Well, we continue in our study of the book of Hebrews, and I thought it was fitting that God has timed all of these things to bring us to this portion of the book of Hebrews this day when we will be gathering as a body to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because here we are going to be looking at three things this morning. First, that place that God first established to begin to foreshadow what it is that Christ would come to do. Second, that great plan that God would utilize, that would yield for those who have their faith in the promises of God, in His promised one, Jesus Christ, salvation. And third, in preparation for coming forward to the table this day, the accomplished work of Christ is going to be on display at the end of what we'll be looking at this morning. So if we look here at the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 9, we see that place of worship that is here put before us. And we read this morning from Leviticus chapter 16, a reminder of that ceremonial system that God was pleased to give to His people while they were wandering in the wilderness. And He begins here in chapter 9 by describing that place, this wonderful tent that God instructed Moses to have built. No portion or part of this great tent was left to the discretion of men, to the creativity of God's people, but rather God prescribed each and every part of this glorious tent that was to occupy that centralmost place amongst the people of God. As God's people were wandering through the wilderness, that tent served as a reminder of His dwelling in their midst. When you think of that wilderness in which the people of Israel were wandering, it was a desolate place. It was a lifeless place. It was a place that was full of many difficulties and hardships. And it's very easy when we find ourselves in such seasons to feel alone. And yet here is a demonstration of the love of our God, that He would plant Himself firmly and dwell in the middle of all of those assembled tribes as a constant reminder of His presence with them. That though they were out in this wilderness, though their wanderings would take them on for 40 years, they were never alone. God was in their midst. And if you were the Israelites of that day, that was a great and settling thing to know that they could look to the center of the camp and there see that pillar of cloud or that pillar of fire, a testimony that God dwelt among them. That though they were far from that place which He had promised them, they were not beyond the reach of God's arm. They were not out of His care and concern. It was to be for them a reminder of that which God had intended from the very beginning, to dwell with His people, to have close communion with the pinnacle of His creation, man. These were things that were heartening about that tent of meeting occupying the center place of that community as they traveled through the desolate places. But at the same time that it was a comfort for them, it also served as a reminder of their great need. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship." I spoke of the fact that God left nothing to the designs or the desires of His people with regard to how it would be constructed. Neither did He leave it to the constructs of His people what those ceremonies would be, but rather He prescribed each and everything that would occur within those rituals, how they were to be carried out, what would be used. And we heard a description of that from Leviticus 16, which fell on the heels of that great disappointment of Nadab and Abihu, who took it upon themselves to offer strange fire before the Lord and paid the great penalty for their irreverence, going into the presence of God, following the dictates of their own heart rather than that which was prescribed of God. No, God prescribed how these rituals were to take place. Why? Because each of those things that were used, each of those instruments that were on display within the holy place and the most holy place, were to give to God's people a better understanding of what was to come, to ensure a right understanding of their need and ultimately God's provision that would yield for them the salvation that they desired. From even the rituals that were put forth, they were to testify to the insufficiency of the shadows and types in and of themselves. They were not powerful for what they were, but rather for what they represented and what would ultimately be carried out in full by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as the worshiper of God would enter into that courtyard, he was confronted immediately by the fact of his sinfulness, his need for a sacrifice to be given that he might have those sins paid for. He would be reminded of the chasm that existed due to sin that kept him from coming into close fellowship with God. In that most holy place, there were two veils that stood between the worshiper in the courtyard and where God was pleased to sit upon that mercy seat. And as the man or woman of God would reflect upon these things, they would be reminded that this ceremonial system was not in and of itself sufficient. Something greater was needed. Something that would be lasting so that their sins would not have to be atoned for day after day and year after year by new sacrifices. But even by the types that God set forth, it pointed to the fact that there would be in God's wonderful plan a great sacrifice that would be sufficient, that would be capable of accomplishing what those actions of his servants, those priests and those high priests, were unable to secure fully for the people of God. And so we see here first he sets out this place. Then he turns the attention to the priesthood, where the plan of God is described. He says, these preparations having been made, this building having been erected, these items having been positioned within the holy place and the most holy place. Then he describes the duties of the priests, that they would go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. Again and again and again and again, day after day, year after year, generation after generation. The priests went about these duties. Each time a reminder that these are but a mere type, a mere shadow, insufficient in and of themselves to accomplish God's wonderful plan of salvation. Being reminded as they saw the actions carried out by the high priest, that one who ministered in most close proximity to the mercy seat of God, to his throne, had to first contend with his own sinfulness, offering sacrifice for his own uncleanness before he would be suitable to enter into the presence of God for the care of and the atonement of the people of God, those whom he was charged to minister upon or for. By this way, in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. These things testify to the fact that the blood of bulls and goats were of themselves insufficient for the lasting benefit of the cleansing of the worshiper of God. And David reminded us of that as we sang from Psalm 51. There he said that it was not the blood of bulls and goats that you desire, but rather a contrite heart that is pleasing to God. And so these things were a deliberate attempt of the Lord to remind his worshipers of the fact that they needed something greater, far greater than merely these ceremonies. That these ceremonies were intended only to continue to cause them to cling to that initial promise of God found in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come forth and crush the head of the serpent. This one who was promised would arrive and accomplish what we as sinners could not accomplish for ourselves. And he goes from describing that wonderful plan, that example through the sacrificial system, to the beautiful fulfillment of Christ. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews has hammered us on the supremacy of Christ. And he does that here within these 14 verses by bringing us to the conclusion of this portion, verses 11 to 14, where again we are confronted with the supremacy of Christ. This time as that great high priest, this time as that great sacrificial lamb, the one who was able to accomplish what those types and shadows had been unable before to accomplish. Here again, these verses. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not that tent made by human hands, this is that heavenly tent that Christ has entered. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. God had ordained within that ceremonial system that those sacrifices that were to be made were to be animals without blemish, the best that those men had to offer. And here we're confronted with the fact that God himself has presented that most perfect lamb, that unblemished lamb, Jesus Christ, who had no sin within himself, who was absolutely pure, who accomplished what you and I have been unable to accomplish in our lives, nor will we day by day be able perfectly to accomplish for ourselves, and that is to fully carry out the will of God. But rather, you and I, like those Israelites of old, sin day by day, if not hour by hour or minute by minute, and must cry out to God that this wonderful blood of Christ, this pure blood of Christ, that unblemished lamb, would be ours, applied to you and I who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, that we might have our consciences cleared and cleansed, that our guilt might be removed, not just today, but forever, that we might come before God with confidence. And for the man, woman, and child of God, that is the attitude of God today as we would gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, He wants you to gather with him and celebrate the accomplished work of Jesus Christ as we take the bread and the cup and we celebrate his death and resurrection till he comes again. You see, God would have us find, as the Israelites found, comfort. As we are reminded in this passage today that he is pleased to dwell among us as we gather in this place together. He is with us, pleased to commune with us. As he has been pleased to remind us of his great plan of salvation, which has been accomplished. We're no longer dealing in matters of types and shadows, but we're dealing in the blessed reality of what Christ has accomplished. You see, I spoke of the fact that these rituals had to be done again and again and again, and there's something very different between those rituals, which had to be carried out day after day after day, and our remembrance of the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, which we do from season to season until he comes again. Those rituals were carried out again and again because they did not in and of themselves complete anything. But the Lord's Supper is not a celebration of something that's not yet complete. It's a celebration of something that is fully completed by Christ. And we remember it rather than continue to practice something in types and shadows. That repetition of the old system, old ceremony, demonstrated its insufficiency, the fact that it was a type and shadow. Our remembrance today of the Lord's work is a celebration of his completed work and our present reality in him until he comes. Until he comes and ushers us forward at that great day of his return when judgment will take place. But what else do we see from this? In verse 14, he says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works, that we might serve the living God?" There's another consequence for that work which Christ has accomplished. It has the capability within our hearts, within our lives, to transform us as he is pleased even today to be sanctifying his wonderful children. That going forth from this day, we live our lives in such a way that he is glorified, that we find ourselves as we grow in our walk with him, that we are better able to do his will as his Spirit ministers within us, teaching us the will of God, writing God's word upon our hearts and our minds, that it may guide not only our thoughts, but our speech and our walk with him. It is this great part of Christ's work that has turned his church into an amazing vehicle used for the glory of God throughout the world, that yields the impetus for seeing our neighbors reached with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might witness the power of the blood of Christ in their lives as they are made new in him. That spurs us on to pray for our leaders that he might be pleased to work within their hearts, that we would see a reformation take place within our land, that we would see even our nation ruled by God-fearers seeking God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of men. That spurs us on in the work of missions to take the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world, that our brothers and sisters may be confronted by it, moved by God, made new in Christ, that the church of God might be established in every nation, and that the reign of Christ might be proclaimed by all of his blessed creatures all around the world. And so we've been reminded of a place that God had set apart, where he dwelt amongst his people, a plan that was ultimately to yield for you and I salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And we've been reminded of that perfect sacrifice, that most perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, who has accomplished these things for us and who is molding us for his purposes going forward. And so may God be pleased to write these things upon our hearts, and may they affect us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. Now, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, it is our duty to give a word of warning. So hear now the word of warning. It is the duty of the church to warn you that if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, or if you are living an ungodly, disobedient life and have not repented, you should not take part in the Lord's Supper, lest you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. The Lord's Supper is for repentant and believing sinners who, after examining themselves and seeking reconciliation with their brothers, come confessing Christ as their Savior. However, and this is important, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and the contrite away from the Lord's Supper. On the contrary, the supper is a means of grace offered to sustain weak pilgrims on their journey through the wilderness of this life. We who come to partake of the symbols of Christ's body and blood come as sinners whose only hope is the grace of God in Christ. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that in ourselves we are unworthy sinners who need a Savior. If we discern His body given for our sins, if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for His grace, trusting in His merits, feeding on Him by faith, renewing our covenant with Him and His people. If you are prepared to come in this way, then hear the Lord's words of gracious invitation. And this comes from Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Well, at this time, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in a condition of types and shadows. But in your most perfect timing, you were pleased to bring forth your only begotten Son into the world, who alone was able to uphold all that you have commanded, who did your will willingly and fully, and thus was able to be that most perfect, unblemished sacrifice for all those who call upon and believe on him. Lord, we thank you for the salvation worked out by Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he would shed his blood in our place, that his righteousness was sufficient, Lord, to cover all of our transgressions, such that his sacrifice was accomplished once and for all, granting to each one who call upon your name security and confidence and peace and comfort and assurance. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in a position of trepidation, but rather, Lord, you would have us come before you and celebrate this wonderful sacrament with confidence through Christ, giving thanks for what he has done. And Lord, as we enjoy the grace that you are pleased to bestow upon us through your word and, Lord, through the participation in this sacrament, may you be pleased to continue that sanctifying work within us, that we would be better equipped as your servants to serve you from this day forward, to speak of our King with great passion and enthusiasm for what he means to each one of us, for the grace that we have received, for the pardon that he has secured, for the work that he is doing within us day by day in preparation for that eternity when we will dwell forever in your presence and we will see him face to face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.